It's pretty amazing when the light comes on, when it literally comes on and you for the first time comprehend and understand and see something that you didn't see before. You're shocked. You can't hardly imagine how did I not know it before? But when the light comes on, it changes everything. It sometimes happens for us on trivial little things. I mean, silly things. You stand there in the parking lot and you look for your car and you get almost this panicky feeling, begin to go, why can I not find my car? And then it's like, well, the word we use is it dawns. It dawns on us. I parked on the other stadium parking lot. It's like the light came on. It happens on important things, big things. You just had a fight with your wife or you had a fight with one of your kids. You're so upset at them, and then it's almost like the world spins on its axis. It's like you got hit with a hammer somewhere in your emotions, and you suddenly comprehend it wasn't them. They weren't the problem. It wasn't them that was the issue. It was me. I'm the one who was the problem on that. And in 10 minutes, it's like the world spins on its axis, and you see something for the first time. And it also happens if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And there comes a moment, an overwhelming moment, when with clarity you could have never grasped before, for the first time you understand this is God's will for my life. This is the call of heaven. This is my private voice from God. This is what He wants. And when that moment comes, it's incredibly powerful. It reads like this. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and I surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. And where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. And where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Let me remind you what you yourself know, but I want to make sure you wrap your hands around this. That is not intended to be poetry. It's not intended to be Christian symbolism. It's not meant to be trivialized as some part of a wedding ceremony so it fits within some kind of pageantry we do. This text is rooted in the heart of this book of 1 Corinthians to a contaminated church, to a broken group of people, where the most frank answer ever given to the most frank question that a Christian could ever ask is this: is God, what do you want of me? God, what do you want of me? And in the most powerful language that Paul knew how to write, that the Spirit of God prompted him on, Paul wrote this and said, let me answer the question that comes from the deepest part of your life. Do you know what God wants of you as a Christ follower? Those of you who know of the cross, do you know what He wants of you? And there is this discussion. If you are a Christ follower, if you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, to love is God's primary will for you. To love is his first command to you. To love is the act of worship he asks of you. To be your first and last ministry. To love is to be the evidence of your transformation. To love is to be the first fruit of the Spirit's harvest in your life. To love is to be the distinguishing mark. To love is to be the governing law that dictates every choice we make. And the kingdom has no exception to this call. There's no little addendum. There's no little footnote down there in the Greek. There's no little side note in your Bible that says, unless you're Frank or Randy or Rita or Roger, in which you get an exception on this. And there's no footnote that says you're to love unless you deal with Frank or Randy or Rita or Roger, and then you get a pass on this. In fact, if anything, Paul says in chapters 8 through 12, it's okay to have diversity among yourselves. God has made a rich tapestry among his people. And there's no doubt that you can approach all kinds of things in different ways. And while there's diversity lots of places, in this place there can be no diversity. No church can give you a pass. No Christian family can tell you there's an exception here. No teacher can emphasize other parts. No preacher can raise up a different kind of thing and say, that's your calling. He cuts through all of that and says, no, this is the one thing that must be, that has to be singular. It's your love. If you're going to reflect the kingdom of heaven, you'll love. This love that you're going to read upon this is a uniquely Christian trait. Oh, non-Christians can attempt it, and non-Christians can borrow from it, and non-Christians can use portions of it, but they'll never own it. It's never theirs. It's only for Christians. The reason for that is not some kind of snobbery on our part, but let me use the illusion of runners. In Boomtown days and everything else around here right now, there's 5Ks and 8K runs and half marathons and marathons. And so the runners all line up at the starting line, but non-runners also line up. You can be a non-runner and start. And so you have this mass of people, runners and non-runners, and the gun goes off and they take off, and non-runners and runners look just alike for a while until the hill comes. And there's that hill. There's always that hill. It comes, and when that hill comes, there is suddenly a separation between the runners and the non-runners. I don't care who you are, what you do, there is a dividing line. It is not possible to be a non-runner and do that hill at that place in this process. This issue of love that you're talking about is a personal agreement between you and God. It's an agreement that says if you have this kind of love, it has come from two streams. It has come from this. It is the result of the Spirit's transformation in your life. That if God really gets a hold of you and you say, God, what great miracle do you want to do in my life? God says, this will be it. You won't have to wonder. You won't have to go look for the Red Sea or manna from heaven. You won't have to go look for quail. You won't have to go look for water turning to blood. You won't have to look for anything else. You want to know the one great mark of transformation in your life. When you and I work together, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you a lover. It's a miracle. There's within us a corrupted nature. We are sick and we are broken on the inside. And that sick and that broken nature has made us to be individuals who are turned so inwardly and who have such warped views of ourselves and how we interact with others. I don't care how you were raised. I don't care what politeness and civility you were sort of given. I don't care what kind of manners you were taught. You were born and developed in this world a corrupted nature. And yet God says, would you like to be partakers of the divine nature? Would you like to come and share what you were always meant to be? You were made in my image. Would you like to be restored in my image? Would you like to become what you were always meant to be? If you do, it's going to be a lover, but it's going to take a miracle. The Spirit of God is going to have to do this for you. So one stream is it's God himself that has to produce this. But there's a second stream that also comes. It is our pursuit. It is the one thing that a follower of Christ has to long for and want more than anything else. more than you ever want food, more than you ever want clothing or housing, more than you ever want sex, more than you ever want money or prestige, more than you want anything else on the face of this earth. You better want to be what God designed you to always be, a partaker of his nature, and to be someone who loves. So God brings in the Spirit. This is the transformation he is calling for and prompting and bringing. And we pursue it. And we become learners, trainees, apprentices, as I submit to Christ. How do you learn to become a person who loves? Francis de Sales observed, you learn to speak by speaking. You learn to walk by walking. You learn to run by running. You learn to work by working. And you learn to love by loving. And so it becomes the pursuit of our life. Church, we're going to study this text this morning. This will be a little different approach than how I sometimes present the lesson, but we're just going to work our way through this. Because if God ever had any conversation with College Heights, if he could have a sit-down visit with us who say we want to be Christ followers, I know beyond the shadow of a doubt, because how often he's woven this through all of Scripture, and every track comes back to this. This is what he would say to College Heights. This is a conversation on the center of gravity of all of our lives. In verses 1 through 3, in rather brilliant language, Paul states the importance. Let me just summarize it very, very briefly. You read it a minute ago or saw it there. The apostle states rather matter-of-factly that no matter how spiritual other Christians perceive me to be or how much I accomplish for the kingdom, God says if it's not motivated by and accompanied with love, I'm nothing and I accomplish absolutely nothing. In fact, I waste my life no matter how much you or I may give each other passing grades. He says if I exhibit supernatural ecstatic languages, whether there's all kinds of divine gifts that I seem to be living out, without love, it's worthless. He says, if I memorize the Bible from cover to cover, I know everything there is about God, and I have supernatural faith. Without love, he says, it's meaningless. He says, if I give everything I have for the poor, and even my dearest possession, which would be my own life as a martyr. He says, if either of those is loveless, at least in God's reckoning, it's useless. This is the non-negotiable trait. And so as I bow before the Lord, as I take of the Lord's Supper today, as I sing songs, and I say, God, I want to be your follower. This is the resounding reverb of the word from heaven. Dear pilgrim, will you let me teach you to love? Will you hunger for it? Will you allow your corrupted nature to die and your transformed nature? And this will be your mark. In verses 4 through 7, he describes what God defines as love. Love is one of the most polluted words I can imagine. You think there's been polluted rivers around the world or polluted lakes that you shouldn't swim in. Man, this word has been polluted. The Hallmark cards cannot define this word for us. The poets of our society cannot define this word for it. The writers cannot define this word for us. The Hallmark channel on TV and the movies cannot define this word for us. The preacher at the wedding can't define this word to us. The boy in the back seat can't define this word for us. The list goes on who can't. God alone has the right to say this, in spite of all the counterfeit definitions, this is what love is. And so he says in verses 4 through 7, now here's a series. Two of them he's going to say here's what love is. A series of 8, that if love is not. And then a series of 5, here's what love is. And he draws for us a word picture. It's not a Webster's dictionary. It is a word picture. I want you to see it. I want you to see what I'm talking about. This is what I'm calling you to. He says in verses 4 through 7, love is patient and love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. We're going to look at this definition, this description. But I want to give you a quick summary, I guess, from my own language. Every one of us have a picture frame that we will carry around in all of life. And I also have a picture and a mat. I get to decide whose picture goes in the center of the frame and who is the mat. I get to decide whether my own picture goes in the middle of my picture frame, and I will make all of you my mat. And ultimately, I put my life at the center, and I will use you politely, kindly, manipulatively, sweetly, at times, all kinds of motives involved with it, but I will put myself at the picture, and you are my mat. Or I decide whether or not I put you. You will be the center of the frame of my life. And I will be transformed enough, and I will delight to be your mat. I will be the one who sets the framework that emphasizes your life. No wonder it is such a radical change from corrupted nature to transformed nature. The picture and the mat is what we're all struggling with. The first two things he says is that love, what love is. In verse 4, he says, love is patient. Vine, when he writes about the biblical words and their meanings, he says that the number one and primary definition is maybe not best tied to the English word patience of this Greek word, but tied to the idea of long-suffering. Long-suffering. Long-suffering is a character of God. In fact, you're going to read many, many places, Exodus 34, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. This long-suffering God. And God says, if that's what I am, and you're made in my image, and you're being transformed, and you're becoming my children, and you are a divine representation of my nature, wherever you live, and whatever family you are, whatever job you hold, then it's required that you be long-suffering. That's what it means to be a Christ follower. To be long-suffering is the conscious decision to treat people as worth more than their failures. It's a conscious decision to treat people as more than their weaknesses and as more than their sins. It's the decision to treat people as more than their irritations and their frustrations that they inflict upon us. A long-suffering love can endure evil and injury and provocation without being filled with resentment or indignation or revenge. A long-suffering love is self-controlled because of the value of the person doesn't go down in light of the marks on their life. A long-suffering love says that people are more than their dirt. It's the kind of love that will put up with many slights and neglects from the person it loves, and it will wait long to see the effects of such compassion in their lives. Carl Windsor tells a story. It was the old couple at their high anniversary. It was 55 or 60 years. And some sweet young thing took the elderly lady aside and said, wow, you guys have had such a marriage. How did you make it work like this? How did you do this? How did you do it so well? Did you ever fight? And the grandmother type said, oh, there's storms in every marriage. Stormy things you have to go through. But said, really, the key, I think, for me, she said, was when we first got married, I made a list of 10 things that for the sake of our marriage and for the sake of my love, I was willing to overlook in his life. The gal says, that's great. Can I see that list? And the grandmother said, well, I never did actually write those 10 things down. But every time he made me hopping mad over something, I would say, he's really lucky. That's one of those 10 things. Well, there's a sense in which he says, look, the value you put on people's lives has to have a long suffering that I'm going to overlook a lot of things because the worth and value of this person and to be the picture in the middle of my man. Do you have someone in your circle that whispers to you or says about their own life, I wouldn't put up with that. Man, if that was me, I wouldn't put up with that. Do you have a voice in your own head that tells you, I shouldn't have to put up with that? For that voice, I know it is there. You need to know that Jesus whispers a different phrase. Jesus whispers, I did put up with that. I do put up with that. I am putting up with that. And I ask you to join me and put up with that. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, bear with one another. Oh, I understand we have to take action and there's things we need to do and all those sort of things. There's responses. There's just right and honest and good responses we need to do. But I can't ever take my responses and discard this first command to be long-suffering. There's a place for tough love. There needs to be an action that really helps people get better. But it's funny how that word tough love seems to somehow run in our circles more. And as good a writer as Dobson is, tough love is not the replacement for long-suffering love. In fact, long-suffering love must be the context that even so-called tough love has to occur out of. I cannot take the phrase tough love and disregard the things Christ has said because somehow I want to act upon it and it gives me license or justification. The reality is, with tears in your eyes, some of you will need to deal with your spouse or with your children or with your employer or your employees. And there will be things that are not popular that you have to do. But if there is not a long-suffering love that covers it, that envelops it, then I have begun to live a pagan's life. And I cannot justify it under anybody's verbiage. Here's a place for boundaries. People need protected, and sometimes people need protected from themselves. But somehow that word boundary is not like the Monopoly get out of jail free card kind of thing that I can apply it whenever I think I'm in a tough bind. That I'm going to say boundaries, abuse, emotional abuse, verbal abuse. Oh, don't misunderstand me. There are real things that are really require boundaries. But I've done this long enough and watched some of you who really look like the kingdom. Even the ones who set the boundaries, the wisest and the best, there is always a long-suffering, patient love that makes the boundary not to be this hard electric fence. Instead, it makes it to be an act of compassion and protection for everybody, but it is long-suffering love that changes it. Thank you to those of you who love us with long-suffering love. You are like Jesus to us. And maybe there are those of us who want to do better. Is it possible that emotional immaturity has stolen and ruined your love long enough? Is it possible that your mate, your friends, your co-workers, your children, is it possible that they've had to put up with someone who didn't really love them in right and honorable ways? Because your emotional immaturity has stolen this. There's the second thing that he says in this. He says love is kind. There's a gentleness and there's a dignity to love. An elderly shut-in Christian lady embarrassingly confided, because it had to do with her daughters, but she embarrassingly confided that I have two daughters who take turns cleaning my small house. Jean comes and makes everything shine. Yet when she leaves, I feel as if I've been an awful burden to her. But when Mary comes and cleans, she also cleans well. But Mary, she somehow makes me feel that she did it because she loves me. The difference is the touch of grace. There are men and women here, you love your family and you love your coworkers and employees, but your definition of love has been ruined because kindness and grace was absent. There's a pretty important thing we need to talk about. James says, out of the same fountain can both good water and bad water flow. He's talking about the mouth and the tongue and language. And this is not only, kindness is not only about that. But James says, out of the same fountain can both good water and bad water flow. Out of the same mouth can both blessing and cursing flow. The answer to that technically is yes. The answer technically is yes. Some of you wonder how it is that your husband or your wife or your friends or your kids, your son, Why does their heart seem so crushed? What did I do that was so bad to crush their heart? I don't understand. I love them. They know I love them. I tell them I love them. But I don't understand why there's this, in their eyes, you can see it. There's something that got crushed and hurt. I don't understand it. You bring your daughter home from concerts, and on the way home, you say to her every now and then, "Sweetheart, I love you more than I can tell you, and thank you, and I'm so proud of you." And you say, "I don't understand my daughter's crushed heart. I say these things. I've told her how much I love her. I wrote her a note 3 months ago that's a keepsake note for her. I know she has it. I don't understand why her heart seems so bruised and she seems so..." The problem is this. The problem is when out of the same mouth both blessing and cursing flows, when out of the same fountain both good water and bad water comes. With your son, you've told your son many times you love him, but you were in the garage and he just, his stubbornness and his, that's adolescent nonsense, the part of the jerk in him, you just can't understand, you just can't hardly handle that part of his personality, and it frustrates you, and it's been a bad day at work, and you were mad, and you finally snapped that day, and you said, "You know, we put up with this long enough. You have no idea how difficult it is for us to live with you at times. I wished you would," and you just unloaded on your kid. Now, you knew inside he knows you really love him. But you snapped and you just went a little more shotgunny by voice than you meant to. You just said some things more snipery than you meant to, more Navy salvo than you meant to. And you said some things and but he knows what you really think, because you said 77 times what you really think. And then you had kind of some of these episodes every now and then. Here's the reality. No matter what someone says to you, you believe what you think they reveal at the deepest part of them when their greatest emotion is there. When their greatest emotion is there, that's when you believe they've peeled another layer off and given you what they have typically hidden and kept away. So you can go back later and you can say, "I didn't mean any of that. I didn't want any of that. By my goodness, I don't even know what I was thinking on any of that." And apologies are good, and if it only happens once, I honestly, repentance and tears will bring about a great deal of healing. But where there are any kinds of patterns at all, the individual will always believe what you revealed at the deepest emotion. So you have a son who you've told repeatedly how much you love him, but you violated the most basic kingdom concept, which you were not kind. And when you were not kind, you lost the ability to love. That's why out of the same mouth can blessing and cursing flow. The answer is yes, but it taints them both. Good water and bad water flowing together, it becomes bad water. When I say, "God, what's your will for my life?" His answer is, "Randy, I never, ever, ever want you to be a kingdom man who loses in any circumstance or situation, even circumstances you'll have to discipline, circumstances you'll have to fire and let people go, circumstances that will have all kinds of repercussions. But Randy, you cannot lose kindness. You cannot lose kindness. For when you lose kindness, you lose love. And your old corrupted nature has reconquered." He goes through a series of things of what love is not. Love is not jealous. You think of King Saul, wounded by every blessing that God gave David. God would bless David, and King Saul took it like it was a spear to his own heart. And jealousy is wickedness, because jealousy is still about God. It's ultimately always still about God. You see, jealousy is a reaction that in this circumstance where God's blessed somebody else or something's happened good for somebody else, it's a reaction that God hasn't been good enough to me, that there's a personal discontent in me, that God, my life's not where it should be, and they're getting things that I should get. It's a King Saul response. And it's also wickedness that says, I am to be the picture in the middle, and I'm so self-centered, I can't even celebrate and rejoice with others. I could illustrate that with parents and sports and school events. Many a parent has bred jealousy in their own family because they came home and they talked about the coach and the ball team and who played this. And you can love your own child, but you create really unloving situations because jealousy was a discontentment against God. But those aren't the illustrations that I probably ought to use. You see, if I'm brutally honest, and more personal than you may want. You see, I've been shocked and humiliated when I've gone to some conferences and some seminars, some events, where something welled up in me, something that noticed that others were speaking and I wasn't one of them, where somebody else was asked to do and I wasn't. And I know the visceral feel in your stomach and in your chest of going, what in the world is this corrupted nature? What? It has been some of the ugliest discovery of my own life ever. It is God that my wickedness dishonors in those moments. He says, Randy and congregation, and if you're a Christ follower, I call you to this. Love doesn't boast, it isn't proud. If jealousy is our sinful response to the success of others, then arrogance and pride is our sinful response to our own prosperity, our own success, our own recognition. There are many illustrations of that, even Moses in the desert. He says, love is not rude. That when I am a kingdom man or woman, I am not rude. The word rude is really has to do with unbecoming behavior. It's a description of a child's behavior. You ever seen a child severely misbehave? And the answer is, sure you have. That child's misbehavior. Now, let me state this, and this is pretty important. Even when you want the right thing for people, even when you want the right thing for your kids, the right thing for your friends, the right thing for lost people, the right thing for your employees, even when you want the right thing for someone, there's a line, a Christ-like line you cannot cross, where I become childish in my behavior and trying to even bring about the right thing. There was someone this week who's probably not going to hear this sermon online, so I'm hoping I'm safe. But someone who's out of the area who made the comment that if you love somebody in the nursing home, when they were talking about a situation, they said sometimes you just have to go in and throw a fit. You just have to go in, throw a fit. You have to almost make a fool of yourself or you won't be heard. And here's the point, that I will be in circumstances that I can live love up to a point, but love won't accomplish what you need accomplished, and you're going to have to go and cross the line of you just have to. The reality is there will be arguments that we have to have with people, but they better be classy. From your side, the king better be nudging the angels and said, have you seen how classy they handled that argument? There will be fights over emotional issues, but there's an honorable way to do it. There will be situations that require firmness and discipline, but the dignity of everybody involved must be protected. That is a unique kingdom attribute that cannot be substituted in any circumstance. He says it's also not self-centered. Are people blessed by you, or are you the taker? They talk about the guy who walks into a room and sort of announces, maybe verbally, but certainly in other ways, here I am. And then the individual who walks into the room and says, oh, there you are. But you have to die to yourself to this be true. And you can't just die once at your conversion. It'll be a daily, every single morning prayer, crying out to God, God, I got to, please. God, by your spirit today, transform me. And God, by my passion today, I don't want to be the self-centered man. I think I'm on a journey that all of you are on. I hope so. And the whispering I hear from God and under conviction and encouragement regularly is this. Randy, you're not considered enough. There's too much Randy and too little Christ. Anybody else in that journey? Anybody else live with that person? Anybody else have those parents? He says that love is not easily angered. Again, we're not dealing with poetry. What he's doing is he's set this thing that we can become and we are to be, and he's just walking around describing it. If you've ever been to the car lot and you kick tires and lifted the hood, opened the doors, that's what he's doing, walking around going, this is who you will be. Michael, this is who you'll be. And your wife and your kids will be able to say, this is who our father was. He was this kind of man. And they'll be able to go through that list. Every single face I look at, this is not a smorgasbord. This is not a pick some you like. This is a walk around it and describe it. He says in this text, it's not easily angered. You'll notice that Paul is layering the same point. Angry and irritated and snap-back people are destroying what God is doing. Angry people will put you in the center of their picture, but at the least provocation, they'll take you out. Some might say, but can't I get angry? Isn't it okay to get angry? Sure. Absolutely. Bible even says it's perfectly fine to get angry, but there's two caveats I want to make sure you understand. The first is this. In the book of Proverbs, it says that the fool will be easily angered and often angered, that the wise man is seldom. So let's ask, first of all, how much the irritation, how often it comes. Are you wise or are you foolish? And here's the second caveat. That even when a godly person is angered, and there's times you should be, there are things that are so wrong and immoral you should be angry about them. They will never, ever violate the rest of this. Ephesians chapter 4, he says, don't sin in your anger. Well, sin would be to become not kind and not long-suffering, and the list goes on. Ephesians chapter 4 said, if you want to be angry but not sin in your anger, in verse 29, you will always edify and hold up the value of the human being that you're struggling with. And in verse 32, you will always be humble. And so in your anger, you edify, and even in your anger, you be humble. Sure, there's things you ought to be angry about. He says that real love keeps no record of wrong. And that's true. That's true. Love keeps no record of wrong. Doesn't bring up past stuff. Of course, there are some things that should be public record. There are things everybody should be warned about and told. Let me give you an illustration. 2 weeks ago, six of us went on a retreat. We went off down to Cassville. The Bacons were so kind to let us have two cabins for six of us guys for kind of a two-day retreat. Took godly guys, I thought. They were the senior staff members here. I thought I took real Christians, but you need to know I took whiners and I took children. That's what I ended up taking down there. It was sad. The Bacons were so kind to us that we could stay there, and they weren't charging us. In fact, they were just so hospitable. So we go in with 70 pounds of our own snacks, and I see sitting on the tables as they have all kinds of snacks that they have set. They're packaged items that they had put. So I turned to our supposedly mature fellow staff members and said, look, let's not eat their snacks. We'll just eat ours. Let's not abuse the kindness of these people. But they mocked me. So I had to start taking the snacks and putting them out of the way of the kids because I didn't want them eating. I mean, we got 70 pounds of snacks, and so I'm doing that. And that comes up a couple different times over these 2 days. They're trying to get these snacks, and being the wise father I am, I tried to protect the Bacons and do what I could. I thought I'd done a good job till I got home. I got home, and I opened my suitcase up. Do you know the story of Benjamin in the book of Genesis? He was framed. I opened my suitcase, and there are all these packaged snacks in my suitcase. My suitcase is full of them. So I called the first two culprits I think are probably there, and I give them the same message. I called Wade Landers and Jay St. Clair, and I falsely accused those dear, sweet brothers. Your preacher last week is a fraud. Titus Neuenswander is the one who had done it. We are taking his sermon tape out of the archives. Most things should not keep a record of wrong, but there are some things you just need to know. The reality is there is a pattern that if you play the speech in your own head to yourself long enough, if you rehearse the offense long enough, you can do an amazing magic trick. You rehearse it a few more times, and you can turn that individual from a person into a dragon. And you can make your own soul and spirit shrivel and disappear. You pull the card out of your memory of their past events, and you play it when you want to play it. And you have left the kingdom behind, and you have reinvigorated the corrupted nature. In verse 7, he says there's a consistency to love. He weaves together four phrases. Real love has no limits. We're all prone to excuse our behavior because we see this particular circumstance as an exception to something. No, this is not an exception. In fact, he says there's nothing that will go beyond the scope of love. We'll have to act and do unpopular things, but you will never go beyond the scope of love. In verses 8 through 13, he says everything else will eventually cease or be unneeded. Prophecy and preaching, it'll come to an end. This is temporary stuff. The need for the gift of tongues, it'll cease. It won't be needed for long. The divine revelation and knowledge given to some, temporary, but not love. It'll be there at the end. And then even at the end of this says, even faith. You won't need faith, but for a little while. Faith is a temporary thing. Someday, you're going to see face to face, and you're going to know and experience, and you yourself with your own hands will hold the hand of Christ or his shoulder. You will touch him. You won't need faith anymore. There'll come a day that hope are your traveling clothes. You wear them now, but you're not going to need those traveling clothes when you get home. You dress in hope every day, but someday hope will be realized, and there's no more need for it. And I throw my traveling clothes away, and I dress in the clothes of home, and they're no longer hope. It is now realized and fulfilled, and here I am. But the one thing, love will still be there. When we spend eternity together, the one thing we will all have wished and longed is that this one center of gravity that pulled us to the kingdom of God, I wished I had been pulled quicker and stronger. I wished while I lived with you here, you had lived with a man of love, and you wished that you had been a man or woman of love as well, because that's the one thing that's permanent. And so he says, make it your priority. Make it your pursuit. Make it your passion. Make it everything in your following Christ. And I have not overemphasized anything in this chapter. If anything, I have underemphasized the significance of it. May the light come on in your own study and in your own work on this. I want to give you an assignment. The assignment is this, and I'm serious. I'd like you to memorize the first 7 verses of this chapter. It's very easy. You know many of the verses already, like you memorize it, especially verses 4 through 7. I'd like you to make it your daily prayer that you pray back to God for 40 days. Can I ask you, for the next 40 days, would you make this your daily prayer? God, would you lead me down this path? Would you transform me? Father, would you give me a heart to pursue this? Father, this is the thing I want more than anything else. Would you ask, so here's your assignment, would you memorize it? Would you make it your daily prayer? Would you ask those who love you most and know you best, would you ask them to make that their daily prayer for you? At the end of 40 days, would you tell me of the journey you've been on? Would you tell us? I want to know what God does. I want to know what happens when the light begins to dawn and come. There's a context for this sermon. This sermon doesn't just sit out here. He didn't write it that way either. Here's what he actually says. You're an incredible tapestry, this kingdom of God. You're diverse, and God gives you gifts, and he's called you to come serve and come advance the kingdom, and there's so many different ministries you have. And this tapestry that you have is It's multicolored, but the one thread that has to go through it is love. And if you cannot love, whatever piece of cloth you have has been ruined. You have pulled the lead thread out of it. It's no good. And so this is tied with, are you serving? And are you serving with love? This morning, we're going to show you a video about service. I want you to watch this video. It's about this video about when love begins to happen, here's what happens in service. Because love is not just this, well, it goes somewhere. And so I want to call you to that. When the video is over, I'm going to introduce a prayer time and a decision time when the video is over. Would you watch this?
I'm in the season of my life that I have the opportunity to use the gifts that God has given me with the people at God's resort to be able to spend time with them on a daily basis, to pray with them, to pray for them, to teach, to be a model of a Christian woman and a Christian mother and a Christian wife, and to pray in turn that they in turn can give that to others.
Cookie Nelson's gifts to God's resort have made me a better Christian, a better person, a better friend. I watch her every day. I model myself after her, and I can't think of a better person to model myself after.
I believe God's gifting for me has been the ability to see big pictures rather quickly, so that in a meeting or so, I can sit down and break down into parts what needs to be done to accomplish the things we do in our productions, or just how we set up on the stage and have all the pieces together very quickly. I love to make lists, and I believe that's because God gave me that gifting.
The thing I really appreciate about Gary is he is one of our most proactive volunteers. I mean, every meeting I come into, he's got something typewritten about some plans or goals that really fit into the ministry. He's really, when we do special events, I just love how he's always thinking ahead and what we can do, what we can work out, and how all the equipment will work. He's always looking at our equipment in the different places and finding, you know, things that aren't working right, and I don't have to worry about all that just because he's there. I appreciate that.
I think God has gifted me with teaching and with music, and I'm able to use both of those now with this great new curriculum that we are using to teach babies and one-year-olds. And I think it's probably the most effective thing I've done musically. I think that's probably because I know that the little kids' hearts and minds are open, and they're really getting God's word into their hearts.
As a young mom, I was scared to take my new daughter to the nursery. And when she was 6 months old, I made the decision to take her to Baby City and to watch what they were doing. And I was so impressed and so blown away by how the music and the lessons really did get into their little hearts. And so I leave her now, and I leave my son every week, and I'm thankful for what they're learning. And I've also been blessed to teach, but I'm really thankful for teachers like Gina who know that this is what they are made to be doing. And my kids are blessed by it, and your kids will be blessed by it. So try it and see what God has in store for your little ones and what they're really able to learn.
A life of love that lets God use you in service, that your service has substance.